Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins, release us, and let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. This prayer, which was later put to song, was written by the famous Methodist preacher Charles Wesley. And come, thou long expected Jesus, is a supplication. It's a type of prayer. He's requesting something. And what Wesley does in this song is he puts himself in the shoes of an Old Testament Israelite. He's imagining what must it have been like to be an Israelite looking forward to the promise of the coming Messiah. That there was this great anticipation, this expectation of a future ruler who would come from Bethlehem. And when he would come, he would release us from our fears and from our sins. That this Savior, this Messiah, this anointed one would be the one where we would find rest. That he would be the hope of the nations and the longing of every heart. And the reason why I talk about this song is because it so beautifully typifies where we find ourselves at the end of the book of Micah. So if you have your Bibles, would you please open to Micah chapter 7? This morning we come to our last sermon in this series considering this minor prophet. And last week we ended with the prophet weeping and waiting. He sees God's people and how they've been unjust. They have deliberately disobeyed, from felonious sins to misdemeanors. They have poorly lived as God's people. And because of that, judgment was there and judgment was coming. But Micah, we saw last week, turned into a theme of hope. In chapter 7, verse 8, all the way to the end of verse 20, Micah is picking up all of the themes that he's already talked about in the book and showing that through biblical repentance of acknowledging our sin, of trusting the Lord for salvation, God would provide hope. That there would be a future ruler who would gather up God's people as a remnant. And this morning, Micah is really kind of ending on a climactic note. We have seen through Micah, it's been a type of a roller coaster experience. We have seen some really low lows of how God's people have so poorly lived up to their side of the covenant. And yet we have seen the highs of God's mercy and grace and his care for his people. And even though typically in a roller coaster, you begin the ride at the highest peak, Micah chooses to end this roller coaster of a ride in this book at the very top peak of holding out hope about who God is. And so Micah wants us to know that even though that it may look dark for God's people, and even as yesterday was winter solstice, the darkest day of the year, every day there'll be a little bit more light. A little bit more light. And Micah is looking forward to that day when the light would shine the brightest in the coming of this Messiah. So let's consider this glorious crescendo of the minor prophet Micah. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. That's the big 7 and the small 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot, and you will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Interestingly, Micah ends his prophecy, all of the oracles, by using his own name. Micah means who is like Yahweh, or who is like the Lord. And that's the question that Micah raises in this climactic crescendo of his oracle of who is a God like you? Who is like Yahweh? Who is like the Lord? It's not so much a question mark as it is an exclamation mark. Now, kids, when I was growing up, if someone were to ever ask me, hey, Aaron, do you want the last piece of pizza? My common response would be, do chickens wish they could fly? The answer is an unapologetic yes, of course. It's not a question you have to think about. It's not a question that takes a lot of concerted effort. And so when Micah raises this question, who is like the Lord? He's not actually trying us to think logically. The answer is clear. No one is like the Lord. No one can compare to the God of Israel. There's nothing that comes close to the majesty and glory and holiness of the Lord. And so what this question is designed to do is not so much tell you what we already should know, but to emotionally remind us of how great the Lord is. And so this morning for our time in this sermon, what I'd like to do is to walk through these three verses and show the three unique features of God's love that are being demonstrated so that we could all agree with Micah and all of God's people in exclaiming, who is like the Lord? This is what Micah is wanting us to do. And before really we jump too quickly into verse 18, I think it'd be good to maybe remind us of what have we seen about God and his character so far in the book of Micah. We have seen first that God in the book of Micah, he is a holy God, that he is in a completely different and other category than humans, that there is an infinite gulf of difference between the creator and the creature. And God's holiness is seen in the fact that he is morally pure and can have no presence with sin. And so because of that sin, we see that God's holiness means that he is just, that he will punish sin. In Micah chapter 1, we see a God who comes from the heavens and who treads upon the valleys, who brings cataclysmic type of judgment. He is a God holy and reserved and who hates sin. He is not a safe God, as it were. He is not a God that you can just trifle with. He is holy. More than this, we have seen that God is powerful. He controls all of earth and all of its creational powers and abilities. He is the God who can do anything. We have seen that God is sovereign. He is the one who controls nations. When God's people are looking at their foreign enemies, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they don't understand that ultimately it is God who brings up the rising and the falling of all nations. We've also seen that God is caring, that he gives his people hope. And it seems about all of the things that we have learned about God in the book of Micah, it is this chief attribute that Micah wants us to focus in on. That these final verses of Micah chapter 7 show us that the majesty of the holy, almighty, sovereign God is most wonderfully seen and displayed in steadfast love and mercy. Of all of God's attributes, Micah is saying, this is the one that seems to make him most gloriously exclaim, who is like Yahweh? And so what is it exactly? And we're going to see three things that make Micah exclaim this question of who is like Yahweh. First, what we're going to see is his forgiving love. Look at verse 18. He says, who is a God like you pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? Look at the middle of verse 19. He says, you will cast out all of our sins. And what Micah is doing here is he's really just kind of building up more of what he has already started in chapter 1 of Micah. He uses three synonymous terms to describe the problem of God's people. First, he says that God will pardon iniquity. Iniquity refers to the idea of our moral guilt, that when we sin against the holy God, we incur a type of moral debt to him. And because God is holy, because he is just, that debt that we incur, it must be paid. It must be judged. And so more than this, Micah even goes on to say that he passes over transgressions. Transgressions is the idea of going beyond what God has said or decreed. It's taking his law and deliberately disobeying. Even though what God says is right and just and good, when we transgress, we are in essence saying we know better. And lastly, he says sin. Sin is the betrayal of trusting God. It's acting like an enemy when God has only been a friend and a lover. All of these terms, iniquities and transgressions and sin, makes it very clear that God takes sin very seriously. That it leaves us in a state into which we must repay God for what we have done. We have rebelled against the author of life. We have treated our best friend as an enemy. We have taken his good rules and trampled them and done what was right in our own eyes. And so Micah says very clearly, God's people have acted at their own peril. They have decided to rebel against a good God. And that's maybe fine enough to hear. When you read about Micah and all of what was happening in Jerusalem, you may agree that there was a lot of violence and injustice. But the point is not for us to read this verse and to think that God's people in the Old Testament were really bad, but rather it's to be a mirror, to show that we have all done the same thing, that we all at times have sinned against God. We have transgressed his law. We have iniquities. We have a moral debt. As Romans 3:10 would say, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one does good, not even one. And so friends, listen. The problem in Micah's day was not just a failure of civil leadership. It wasn't simply a problem of evil land barons. Their biggest problem was sin. Your biggest problem is sin, of rebelling against a holy God. But Micah makes it extremely clear. The reason why no one can compare to the Lord, the reason why we should exclaim that who is like the Lord, is because it is the Lord who takes away the sins of his people. Micah here uses the word of passing over transgressions, of pardoning iniquity. Now, if you were an Old Testament Israelite and you're hearing this language of how God is pardoning sin, how he's passing over iniquities, they would have undoubtedly have thought of the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus, we read there is once a year this special day in which God's people, they would take a spotless lamb, a sacrificial lamb, and they would kill that lamb. And the blood, it was a type of covering. It would satisfy the sins of God's people. But they would also take a scapegoat, and the high priest would put his hands over its head and take it out into the wilderness and release it with the idea that both of these, sacrificial lamb and the scapegoat, one covers the sin, and the scapegoat takes the guilt far away outside of God's people. And so it is with us as Christians. The New Testament applies this wonderful idea of atonement, of God pardoning our sin, of passing over our iniquities through the cross of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul would read in Colossians 2:14 that Jesus, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You see, again, we've said this a few times in Micah, but God's justice can be satisfied and his love can be made supreme all through the person of Jesus Christ, of going to the cross for our sins. And so this is why, as Christians, when we come to the Advent season, when we look at a nativity scene and when we remember a little baby Jesus and a virgin teenager, we don't just marvel the humility. We marvel the reason why he came in the first place. To be a sacrifice for sins. That Jesus Christ was born to die. So that our God can display his forgiving love. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, God made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I find it no hard thing to remind you, the people of my church, that sin is serious. God does not wink at your sin. It's not like God just says, I'll forgive you, no big deal. The Day of Atonement and the cross of Jesus Christ tell us two things. One, just how evil and wicked and bad sin is. A holy God must punish sin. But it also shows us how a God who is full of love and compassion will forgive sinners. What shall we do with this truth? Does God show us his forgiving love that we may abuse this forgiveness? That we just may come to God with a short, simple prayer every time we feel guilty and never have any desire to move on? Friends, God has forgiven us a debt of sin beyond our counting. And because of Christ we are pardoned, it must mean that therefore we are people who are quick and eager to forgive others. And so if our God has forgiven us in Christ, I ask, are we a forgiving people? Do we nurse bitterness? Do we shy away from people who have in the past acted foolishly towards us? And so take a care. Take care to not be the people who claim the forgiveness of God, but who fail to show it. Consider the words of our Lord Jesus himself in the Beatitudes, who said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That what Jesus is saying, that if you want to know if you are someone who has truly received mercy and been forgiven of sin, here's what you do. You show mercy and you give forgiveness. And so let us never lose sight of our God's love seen in his forgiving and pardoning our sins. This is how God has made his love known to his people, that he will forgive our transgressions, that he will give a full pardon to anyone who comes to Christ. Let us remember that we do not deserve this love. We do not deserve such a pardon. We deserve judgment. And yet God, who is incomparable, says, I will forgive that. And so why is God incomparable? Because of his forgiving love. But also we see in this passage is because of his compassionate love. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Now in verses 18 through 20, there's a type of chiasm here, and that's just a fancy word for saying there's a structure. And the structure kind of reveals this type of emphasis, and the emphasis seems to be really right here at the end of verse 18. That he delights in steadfast love. He delights in steadfast love. God does not just forgive or pardon our sins out of a mere duty. It is not just some mere contractual thing where God says, okay, well, since Jesus paid for your sins, I am therefore legally obligated to have to forgive you and pardon your sins. All right, go and live in your forgiveness. In fact, this whole passage is really showing us the emotive love of God. That it's not just a mere thing that God has to do, but that he desires to show you forgiveness, that God delights in showing his people steadfast love. And we must ask the question, why is God like this? Why does God delight in showing his love in such a way? Well, to be clear, it is not because of me or you. It is not as if we are the center of the universe and God is just so passionately trying to woo us. It's because of this is the God that we worship. That in his character, in his attributes, the God who he is delights in showing steadfast love. God is the God who finds pleasure and who makes his glory known above all others by delighting in forgiving those who have rebelled against him. In Luke 15, when Jesus gives these parables about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, he says this, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. It is because of love that God sent Jesus into the world. It says here in verse 19 that he will again have compassion on us. The idea here is just this type of maternal care. It's this language of closeness and endearment that God has. God is not stoic in his love. God is like a mother nursing her little baby. God is clearly showing us here that his love is beyond limits. God is not like us. You see, if you were to sin against me, if you were to do something to make me feel bad or you lied against me, I may forgive you. I hope I would. But here's the thing, as humans, our emotions sometimes get the best of us. We can maybe forget something and choose to forgive someone, but randomly our emotions get the best of us. And 6 months later, we find ourselves dwelling and thinking again about something that someone did or said against us. God is no such God. In verse 19, it says, he will tread our iniquities underfoot. In essence, what we're learning here is that God, when he does pardon our sins, he chooses to not remember them anymore. Now, sometimes as Christians, we get these terms choosing not to remember and forgetting confused. To be very clear, God is God. God does not forget things. Forgetting is a human limitation. Sadly, forgetting things happens more the older we get. Amen? Humans forget things because we have weaknesses. God does not forget. But instead, it's a deliberate choice to not remember. So do me a favor, everyone in this room, imagine with me for a moment. Imagine you are before an ocean. You could be in the middle of this ocean or on the shore, whatever it is. Imagine a huge ocean. And imagine that this ocean has no bottom or shore to it. That it's endlessly deep. And imagine every single one of your past, present, and future sins are cast down into the bottom of that ocean. Watch them sink. Think, just all of your sins, everything you have done that you can imagine, in that ocean, falling to a bottomless shore. And as you are going, leaving that place, God puts up a sign that says, no fishing. You laugh, but I'm serious. God delights in forgiving you. He doesn't bring it back up. He chooses to say, I'm going to pardon this sin and I'm not going to bring it up again. Do we fish for things and choose to dwell on things that God has said, I've already pardoned that? So perhaps one of the hardest things in the Christian life is taking the knowledge that we have heard our whole lives, some of us as Christians, about how God is a forgiving God, and yet letting that truth sink to our hearts. Now, the type of incomparable God here is the God who says, I truly will forgive your sins. This is why the psalmist says in 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards us who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Young people, oh, how we want you to know that Jesus is safe to go to. Confessing your sins to Jesus is not like going to the principal's office. It's not like getting in trouble at home. He is a compassionate God who delights in showing you steadfast love. And so some of you here need to really wear this truth. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, well, Aaron, my sins are many. He delights in showing steadfast love. But maybe you say to yourself, but I have done some really bad things. Things I can't say aloud in this room. He delights in showing steadfast love. But you say, my heart is cold. I'm often bored or angry with God. He delights in showing steadfast love. But you say, I've been so unfaithful to him. I've backslidden. I've broken my promises. I've compromised my faith. He delights in showing steadfast love. But I've struggled with the same sins again and again and again, and it seems that nothing has changed. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot, and you will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Who is like the Lord? Undoubtedly, I've used this quote before, but it's too good not to bring it up. John Bunyan, in his book, Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ, tries to encourage weak and wounded Christians to come to Christ. And so he writes this imaginary conversation that a Christian may have with Jesus. He says, and I quote, "No, wait," we say, cautiously approaching Jesus. "You don't understand, Jesus. I've really messed up in all kinds of ways." "I know," he responds. "You know most of it, sure. Certainly more than what others see. But there's a perversity down inside me that's hidden from everyone. I know it all." Well, the thing is, it's not just my past. It's my present, too. I understand. But I don't know if I can break free of it anytime soon. That's the only person I've come to help. But the burden is heavy and heavier all the time. Then let me carry it. It's not too much to bear. But Jesus, you don't get it. My offenses aren't directed towards others. They're against you. Then I am the one most suited to forgive them. But the more of the ugliness in me that you discover, the sooner you will get fed up with me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Who is like the Lord, who delights in steadfast love? And if this feels too good to be true, friends, I have even better news for you. It's not. All of this compassionate love, God's forgiving love, is all wound up in who he is. And thirdly, we see his faithful love. In verse 20, he says, "You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the day of old." And so God's character, seen in his steadfast love, his hesedness, the mercy that he has towards sinners, means that God keeps his word. God keeps his promises. Kids, let me be very clear. Sometimes your mommy and your daddy will tell you something, and they'll maybe even make you a promise. Maybe they've already told you that we're going to use that Dairy Queen gift card after church. And sometimes things happen. Mommies and daddies have a lot they're thinking about and things they have to manage, and sometimes they might have to go back on their word. And you may feel discouraged when your parents break a promise. You may feel angry, and maybe even justifiably so sometimes. But let me be very clear. God never breaks his promises. When he says that he will forgive you, he is true to his word. God made promises to Abraham that through that man and his family, God was going to bless all of the nations. God made promises to Jacob. God made promises to Israel and to David. And it looks in Micah's day as if all of that's going to go away. The temple's going to be destroyed. All of God's promises seem to be in limbo. And yet Micah knows that this God, who shows steadfast love, is true to his word. He is faithful. So, dear friends, please hear. Christ died for our sins on the cross. And for Christ's sake, God will be true to his word, that whoever comes to Christ for forgiveness will, in fact, be forgiven. That even though we, just like God's people in the Old Testament, have turned away from God, we all, like sheep, have gone astray, we have been unfaithful to God, God is still faithful to his people. God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He is always working out the details in our life to make us more into the image of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus. Those who are in Christ will persevere to the end. God is faithful in his love. And so in conclusion, why is God beyond compare? Because God sent Christ to take care of our biggest problem, our sin. Micah describes our forgiveness like our sin being removed from our sight to never be thought about again. And friends, this is exactly what happened when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that Jesus Christ vanquished our sin like a warrior, casting them into the depths of the sea and dealing with our sins completely and fully. So how shall we respond to a God who is like this? Trust him. Run to him. Believe in him. Worship this Jesus. Give your life to this Jesus. And so I ask again, are you here this morning? Are you shackled by the weight of sin? Do you walk around with a millstone around your neck of the shame of the things that you have done? Turn to Christ. Are you someone right now running away from God, searching for anything or anyone to give you pleasure or to fulfill you? Turn to Christ. Are you someone here presuming upon God's grace, abusing it, acting as if God's forgiveness doesn't mean you have to do anything? Turn to Christ. Are you not yet a Christian? Are you still nervously looking around and asking yourself, do I really want to do this? My friend, my encouragement implored to you is turn to Christ. Turn to him. He is drawing himself to you to wipe away all of your sins, all of your failures, all of your hurts, so you can enjoy the glory of his grace. And so, friends, I pray that as we celebrate this Christmas season, as we march on into the new year, may we be just like Micah, exclaiming to anyone who will hear, who is like the Lord, who pardons our iniquities, who takes our sins and casts them into the depths of a bottomless ocean, who is faithful to his word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, oh, with joy in our hearts, we exclaim, there is no one like you. You are beyond compare. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would give us a keen understanding of the depth of our sins. Lord, that we may truly marvel at the height of your love, that you take those sins and you nail them to the cross to be remembered no more. Father, we pray by your Spirit that you would help us to continue to keep our eyes on Jesus, turning to him, finding our true desire, our rest, our consolation. So, Father, may the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus, be the message that lifts our heart out of darkness into light. In the midst of despair, may we find hope in knowing that this is the type of God that you are, that you delight in showing steadfast love. May we enjoy and delight in this love now, we pray in Jesus' name.